Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that any structure is only as strong as the foundation it has. And we have Christ, the solid rock, as our phenomenal foundation. We're so thankful for all that you do to us and for us. We thank you for your logistical grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. We do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It's been hard for me the last several Sundays to sit there and not sing with y'all. I love to sing these great hymns that we have. But I do get to hear y'all when I'm singing. I can only hear my own self for the most part. But y'all do pretty good. Not bad. I think you do more than just making a joyful noise. We have some DVDs in the library for those of you who weren't able to hear Gary Horton when he was here. He spoke twice. He spoke one Sunday and then one Bible class. And you can get the DVDs back there. We just ask that it be one per family because we have a limited amount. Let's prepare ourselves this morning. In our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for all our needs. We thank you for the portion of Scripture that we'll study this morning. Pray that you'll help us to focus. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to utilize it. For apart from your mighty word, we're just a raft adrift on a mighty ocean. It gives us clarity of thought. Gives us hope, confidence. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to go back to that book we used to study. See, what was the name of that book? Joshua. Oh, yeah, Joshua. Do you know it's been 7 weeks since we were in Joshua? So, if you'll turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16. There's an order and a reason for everything that God does. And when he went to apportion the land to the various tribes, he did it in, of course, an orderly manner. First, to have land apportioned to them was Caleb. And that was because Caleb had made, or God had made to Caleb special promise. And that's what we saw in the first part of chapter 14. The rest of chapter 14 deals with the first tribe to get the land, and that was the tribe of Judah. Now, why was Judah the first one to receive the land? Because Judah was not the firstborn. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And so that, of course, has ascendancy. And we see that in chapter 14 and 15. We went over that already. Excuse me. So the next to get the land was Joseph. Now, Joseph was the number 11th son of Israel out of 12 sons. So why did the 11th son get the second apportionment? Well, one reason is because Joseph got a double portion Reuben was the firstborn, and he forfeited his double portion. And it was Joseph, if you'll remember, whose brothers turned on him, threw him in a pit. They were jealous of him. And yet, what they meant for ill, God meant for good. Joseph wound up being number two man in Egypt, just under Pharaoh. This was all part of God's design because God used Joseph in order to save all the rest of the tribes. All the rest of Israel was saved by Joseph because there was a drought in Canaan. And they went to Egypt because Egypt was the only one that had food, and that was part of God's design, and he involves Joseph in that as well. And so Joseph was instrumental in saving the whole rest of the clan. So he was the next one to get the allotment, and it was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We're going to be looking at this in chapter 16. But I want to remind you that the apportionment of land all was in God's hands. God didn't say, okay, there's the land. Y'all get together and figure out who gets what. Can you imagine what that would have wound up being? Probably been a bloodbath before it was over. But there's a meaning even deeper than that, and that is when it comes to our inheritance, especially with regards to our eternal inheritance, it is God who decides what you're going to get, how much you're going to get. Everything about it is in God's hands. I think about the mansion, the dwelling place that Jesus Christ left to go provide for us. That's in John chapter 14. You ever wonder about that place? I don't think it's going to be like government housing, do you? Just to look like a box with a lot of just bland. Imagine each dwelling place is going to be different from all the rest. And I don't know what yours is going to be like. I don't spend a lot of time dwelling on that. I can assure you that my wife Carrie does. From time to time she mentions about, this is what I'm going to have in my mansion, in my dwelling place. Well, she's imagining that, and I'm sure, and it's good to think about things like that. But in our wildest imagination, we can't even begin to appreciate what God is doing for us. Because He knows you better than you do. You might be in love with, I don't know, green curtains. But in heaven, there might be a color you've never even seen that you like even better. Of course, guys don't think that much about the decor of the place. Of course, I might be a little interested in how big the kitchen's going to be. Will they even have a kitchen? Do we need to cook there? What does heavenly takeout taste like? I bet you even the heavenly McDonald's is far out. See, they cast lots for the land. And, of course, God is the one that would decide who got what. And I'm very glad. I'm glad that He didn't leave that up to me. And you should be glad as well. It's just one less thing that we have to be concerned about. We don't have to worry about it. He's taking care of all of it. What a great God we have. Okay. Chapter 16. We find that Jacob gives his sons a certain amount of land. I mean, it's not Joseph that gets it. We have Jacob. Now, you remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 1, then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And then you have a lot of things we're not going to read. Well, if you want to, we can. But I'm afraid it might put some of you to sleep, and I'm trying to save my voice anyway. Most of what you have in the remaining chapters of Joshua is dispersing the land, dividing the land up, allocating the land. And you have all these places, from this spot to that place to this place, went to him, to over here was this, this was there. And I've already answered this, but I'll address it again. Why did God go to so much detail? And those people who say, I've read through the Bible, and they stick out their chest like they're some spiritual super giant, ask them questions about Joshua chapter 15 to 21. What did you know about that? I doubt that any person who has completely read through the Bible did anything more than scan through these chapters. So why all the detail? Well, you know the answer, because God is faithful. And He is He is describing to the nth degree that the land that He had promised to them, they're going to get. It's like the records down at the courthouse. It's important, but it doesn't make for great reading unless you have insomnia and you want to read something that will put you to sleep. This will pretty well do it. But it's showing God's faithfulness in all of this. So we're just going to jump down to verse 9. We're going to break in the middle of a sentence here. Together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. Now that doesn't tell you much. Why you won't go there? Well, what we're going to see in this verse is that God blessed Ephraim so much that he had villages and cities within Manasseh's territory. He was going to be blessed even more than Manasseh. Now, that's kind of strange because Manasseh was the firstborn. The firstborn got the double portion. It was the firstborn that had had the ascendancy over the other children, the other brothers, but not so here. So to understand this, we're going to have to turn back to Genesis chapter 48. So we want to turn back to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to start with verse 1, Genesis chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. So see, you see in that verse, it has both Israel and Jacob. It's talking about the same person. He was very sick, so he got the strength to sit up. Verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make your company of people, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Wonder how that fits into the Middle East issue now. But we'll just press on. Verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Now I want you to underline are mine. What happened here is Jacob is adopting these two sons. He's doing that so that they would be considered on the same level with his other sons. Because they're going to get a double portion of land. They're really his grandsons, but he's adopting them as sons. And one reason, no doubt, was so that the other tribes would not complain. Well, why are you giving a double portion to grandsons? I mean, we are sons. So he is adopting them. Then in verse 6 he says, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So this probably is a legal issue that he's dealing with here. Verse 7. But we'll just skip verse 7. Go to verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now you get the picture here. Jacob was about to die, and he's going to give his blessings on these two sons. Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. You know what he's talking about. You see, his brothers, Jacob's brothers, said that he had been killed. And so his father thought that he had lost him completely. And Jacob was his favorite son. That's why the other brothers hated him. That's what it was, jealousy that motivated him to not kill him, but to send him off. What happened is, actually, Joseph was sent to Egypt, and Jacob, whose name is Israel, thought he was dead. So can you imagine the agony that he had all those years until he found out that his son was still alive, and not only that, but he was number two man in Egypt. So he said, I never thought I'd even see your face, and now God has blessed me even to see your children. He had great capacity for appreciation. Verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel right, and brought them close to him. Now the reason they're going into this detail, because you have Joseph who is going to his father, and Jacob is facing him. Now the child that was on Joseph's left hand would be the right hand of Jacob, of Israel. And that was important because it was customary that the right hand would go on the firstborn, and the firstborn would get the double portion. You understand what's happening here. And so verse 14 says, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So, in order to really mix things up, he goes like this to bless them, see? Which meant the wrong hand was on the wrong person. So We're going to see Joseph gets a little exercised about this. And so he says, verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, that would be the messenger, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude into the midst of the earth. Now there's the blessing. It is done. His hands were crossed. It was all. Joseph is about to freak out because it's on the wrong boys. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped the father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Now, this is so typical. You have the child that is trying to straighten out the parent. I mean, after all, Jacob is very old. He's can't hardly see, and he's about to die. So Joseph wasn't doing this maliciously. He just thought he made a mistake. But it's so often the case, Joseph knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know he also shall become a people, that is Manasseh, also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now, this wasn't the first time that the younger one got the blessing. Even when with Abraham, Ishmael was the firstborn, but it was Isaac that got the blessing. It was the same thing with regards to Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, but Jacob was the one that got the double blessing. And now you have Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn, and yet Ephraim is the one that's going to get the blessing. So God knows what He's doing. And even in customs, sometimes God will overrule something that is customary because His plan is perfect. And that's what happens in every one of these cases. And indeed, this really was a prophecy. Later on, when the Israel split and you had the northern and southern kingdom, Jeroboam went to the north. It was the tribe of Ephraim that had the ascendancy there. In fact, sometimes they would use the name Ephraim as a synonym for Israel. That's found in Isaiah 7:2 and Hosea 4:17 and Hosea 13:11. So he knew what he was doing. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, but you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, my God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. See, they hadn't gone back yet. So you have verse 22. And I give you one portion more than your brothers. Now this is Jacob talking to Joseph. You understand? You getting those straight? And I, Jacob, whose name was Israel, give you, Joseph, one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So his sons got all these portion of land, but Joseph wasn't left out in the cold. His father gave him a special portion of land that he had taken from the Amorites. So we see all this. Let's go back now to Joshua chapter 16. That puts a greater spin here on verse 9 of chapter 16. You understand how they came, how that came about. Verse 10, last verse of the chapter. But they, referring to Ephraim and Manasseh, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day. And I want you to underline this part. And they became forced laborers. They became forced laborers. What were the Israelites supposed to do to the Canaanites? Wipe them out, right? They're supposed to annihilate them. Well, evidently, these tribes got strong enough to where they could dominate them. But instead of exterminating them, as God had commanded, they made forced laborers out of them. And what that means is that they got lazy. They weren't doing what God told them to do. And there was a financial motive in this. Why should we just wipe out all these people when they would make great slaves? They can do the hard work and the dirty work for us, and it'd be financially beneficial for us. And so I'm going to say more about that when we get to chapter 17, which is where we're going now. But just remember that. They had a financial motive. And as it turned out, they're going to rue the day that they did that. Because by the time you get to the book of Judges, you know what's happened? These Canaanites get so powerful that they suppress the Israelites. See, God knows what He's talking about. If they'd have wiped them out, that wouldn't have happened. But they had a lust for money, and they were lazy, and that's what you get. Now, chapter 17. In verses 1 and 2, we have the description of the family of Manasseh, because this is now dealing with Manasseh. That was Ephraim before. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, this was the lot for the first tribe of Manasseh. You see, they're still casting lots. Still, God, in all this, God is in control of what's going to take place. Then in verses 3 through 6, those verses deal with a problem that arose. There was a member of the tribe of Manasseh that had no male heirs. They didn't have any sons to inherit the land. And so what this is describing between 3 and 6 is Moses had already taken care of that. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 7, that if there's no male heir, then it can go to the daughters. And so the daughters were inheriting here. So God is covering all the bases. All the problems that came up had already been addressed. They'd already been taken care of. Then from verse 7 all the way down to 11 is more borders, more geographical location describing the land. We're just skipping through that, especially since I'm trying to save my voice some. But when we get to verse 12, it says, but the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Same thing that happened with Ephraim. There were still enemies in the land that they didn't take care of. Now, verse 13. And it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, underline that, they became strong. What would you think? You know, you probably read ahead, but what would you think you would read that they became strong? Well, they wiped out the enemy, right? But that's not what we read. Look. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Same thing again. They became lazy, and they too thought that they would benefit financially. They had the wrong attitude. What they chose was tribute over triumph. Tribute, you know, they would receive funds from these people, and they would put them to work, and they got lazy. Well, I want to compare that to what's, go back to Joshua 14 for a minute. Joshua 14, 12. Remember Joshua 14, 12, the first part was talking about Caleb. Look at Caleb's attitude compared to theirs. Joshua 14, 12. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. This is Caleb talking to Joshua. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Anakim are giants, fortified cities. And he says, perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Don't you love to hear somebody that's actually getting it? See, Caleb could have done the same thing. He could have been afraid because these were fortified cities and there were giants there. And he could say, oh, well, you know, maybe we can go negotiate with them. Maybe we can get strong enough and we'll just turn them into slaves. No, he did what God said to do. And what I particularly like with this, in the middle, towards the end of this verse, it says, perhaps the Lord will be with me. Perhaps the Lord will be with me. See, he wasn't arrogant. He knew that the only way that he could take those cities and take over the land that God promised was because of God's grace and because God honors his promises. And so, you see a completely different attitude between Caleb and the sons of Manasseh and the sons of Ephraim. Now, let me ask you something. Let me get personal with you. Which kind of attitude do you have? You know, attitude is everything. I like what Zig Ziglar said. I don't know why I remember this quote. I guess because it's short. He said, it's not your aptitude, it's your attitude that determines your altitude. And that's true throughout in life. Attitude is so extremely important. You know that if I had some people, and I've been in places where I've hired people, I've done several interviews before, I would rather have a person that wasn't the brightest light on the tree than a person that's and have a good attitude than hire someone that has great talent and abilities but has a poor attitude. Because if they have a poor attitude, you can't work with it. They're unteachable. They usually know it all. I was privileged to be at a couple of schools that Gary Horton spoke to this past week. And I just loved it. I'm a people watcher. And I was watching the kids when they come in. And, you know, you can kind of tell by persons, even by their posture and the way they move. And there were some guys that walked in there. You know, kind of like this. And I'd make a note of that one, make a note of that one. You know, I was looking and all. But one thing that happened when Gary started talking, first thing he did was he was funny and got them relaxed and laughing. But all those heads were turned, focused on him. He has a gift. That's what the gift of evangelism is. He can go into a room of cocky, spoiled brats Boom, when he starts talking, they're listening. He's got them. And I saw some of these guys that were, you know, going around like they're God's gift to the world. I saw them in tears afterwards, some of them. What he said was so true. He says, it's a lie that sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never harm you. He said, names can cut you deeper than a knife. What you say can destroy someone, or it can lift them up. And somebody with a bad attitude is a loser in life. And these two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, had a bad attitude. Let's look at a few verses that have attitude in it. For the sake of time, if you can get to them fast enough and read them, fine. If not, just jot them down. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that means complete or mature, have this attitude. What attitude? Well, he just said it. Pressing on towards the goal of the prize. That's the attitude he's talking about. And if anything you have, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. How's he going to reveal it? Let's just go there. Go ahead and go to the verse, because I'm sorry, this one's too good to miss. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 14. Now, of course, this is Paul speaking. He's writing to the Philippians. He's saying, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He recognized we don't mark time on earth. We're here for a reason. We're on a mission. We're to grow up spiritually. We're to apply what we learn. We're to glorify God. And he's pressing on. And there, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. It doesn't mean perfect here. It means someone who is mature. Someone is being completed. He says, have this attitude. Same one I have. Pressing on. You got a goal. You got a job. And if in anything you have a different attitude, other than pressing on, God will reveal that also to you. He reveals things to you in this context two ways. He reveals it through His Word, and you can learn the easy way, or He will reveal it to you by the school of hard knocks, the hard way. That's how He reveals it to you. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is one of humility, and that is one of getting the job done. See, once a believer is trained, then he needs to engage others with the truth, with the gospel. He should be ready to reason with those who embrace evolution, humanism, relativism, postmodernism, in our morally depraved society. You should be ready to go out there and not argue, not debate, reason. What's one of the best ways you can reason with someone? What tactic are you going to use? When you reason with someone, what's one of your best weapons? I know it's the Word of God, but I'm talking about asking questions. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason for the hope, the confidence that is in you with meekness, yet with meekness and fear. In other words, engage people. Now you're trained. All these times you've been to Bible class. All these times you've been studying the Word. What is it for? It's to engage other people. Get out there. That's the right attitude. That's reaching for the prize that Paul was speaking of. Okay, we'll move on to verse 14. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" What is that? What is he doing? Come on, tell me what he's doing. What is this about? He's what? What is he doing? I heard of blaming. Complaining. Who said that? Caleb. Thank you, Caleb. He's complaining. Now, y'all will be glad that we're getting close to being out of time, because this is going to be a shotgun blast and it's going to hit everybody. Because it's going to be talking about complaining. And I think that hits all of us, doesn't it? Complaining. So, he says, I'm special. I deserve more land because I'm a numerous people whom the Lord has blessed. It sounds like he wants some special preferential treatment, doesn't it? Who is he complaining to? Well, you say, Joshua. Yeah, but who is he really complaining to? Who divvies out the land? God did. So he's complaining about the Lord. And he just acknowledges in this that the Lord has really blessed me. We're so numerous. But he's not happy with what he has. And so he is complaining about it. I would even say that he has a bad attitude. Did you say? Something else that you don't see here. You know what tribe Joshua was from? Ephraim. And so they thought, golly, Joshua, Joshua, this is us. We're your kin. Don't you think we should have a little bit more land? See what they're doing? Complaining? They want no special treatment? What's Joshua going to do? Verse 15, "And Joshua said to them, 'If you are numerous people, go up to the forest, clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too small and narrow for you.'" It's too small? Well, you've got so many people. Go out there and clear this land. Make you some more land. Boy, they weren't expecting that. Were they? We already know they're lazy because they had the people they should have destroyed. They made them into forced labor so they wouldn't have to do it. Then verse... verse 16... "And the sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley land, have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel.'" This is the flip side of Caleb, isn't it? We need more land. Besides, these Canaanites here have chariots of iron. How many chariots did the Israelites have? Zip. Nada. How many did they have when they took over the whole country? How many chariots did they have? None. And yet now they're complaining because they don't have chariots. Their enemies have chariots of iron. You see what a bad attitude does? First of all, it wanted preferential treatment. Now they're afraid to go in and take the land. Even so, they're so numerous. Caleb said, "Go out there and cut down some trees. Make you some room." Oh, no. Well, there's enemies in there and they have chariots. Boy, that's such a bad... Verse 17. "And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are numerous people and have the great have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. What do you think their countenance was long about that time? Huh? They go to Joshua. He's the big chiefs. He's of their same tribe. We need more land. We'll go out and cut some trees down, make more room. Well, the enemy's got chariots of iron, and they're strong. He says, well, you got a lot of people. He turned their bragamony right back on. You got so many people, what are you afraid of? You see how that's, the attitude is absolute opposite of what it was for Caleb. Now, I want you to get your pen out and just jot down the address of these verses. We are talking about complaining. I don't want any elbowing. You don't need to elbow. If you want to elbow, elbow yourself. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Uh-oh! Do you hear what that said? They complained in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. God just says, you want to complain? Like that. Got their attention. Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil generation who are grumbling against me? That means complaining. I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your number of men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled and complained against me. You think you complain in the Lord not here? See a happy camper when you complain? Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. Then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient. Listen, I'm a poster child for impatience. And every time I hear or read a verse like this, I have to pull the arrows out like this. Started with impatience. The people spoke against God and became impatient because of the journey. And they spoke out against God and Moses. Why are they mad at Moses? Well, he's in charge. Let's just grab him. Remember how many times they wanted to stone? This time they had a hold of him. Moses goes to God and he says, hey, you got to do something. They're about to stone me. And what good would stoning Moses do? How smart is that? Anyway. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food. You know what the food was? Manna. Perfect food. All they had to do was go out there and grab. Oh, they hated it. We're tired of this food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the people of Israel died. Where did it start? Ingratitude, impatience, and complaining. James chapter 5, verse 9. This is straight enough. Do not complain, brethren. Don't do it. 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Colossians 3, 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, we can become chronic complainers and not even realize it. And it starts with a bad attitude. What is it that chronic complainers have? I should say, what is it that they don't have? Every person who complains a lot lacks something. What is it? What is it? You got it. Gratitude. They're not thankful. They're consumed with themselves and they can never have enough and they think more stuff is going to make them more happy, so they want more stuff, a better kind of stuff or whatever else it is. It's ingratitude that's behind it. Now, I have a few witticisms and a few quotes. I'm just nearly out of time. I'm out of time, but I'm going to give you a few witticisms here. Here's the first one. There's no sense in advertising your troubles. There's no market for them. Whenever you're tempted to tell your troubles to other people, remember that half of your listeners aren't interested, and the rest are glad you're finally getting what you deserve. So why complain? Discontent keeps a man from enjoying what he possesses. It's not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness. That was from Charles Spurgeon. What a foolish thing is this, that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. There's a great deal of folly in a discontented heart. That was by Jeremiah Burroughs. Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. That was by Bill Gothard. You get that? Contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything we need for our present happiness. Another way of saying that, happiness can really be measured by what a person is content with. And he's content with whatever he has. It's God's portion for him at that given time. I'll close with this one. Fanny Crosby, the great writer of gospel songs, was blinded when only 6 weeks old by a country doctor who thought he was treating her with eye drops. Yet her indomitable attitude soon manifested itself. At age 8, she wrote this little poem. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. By a little blind 8-year-old. See, contentment is a choice. You can choose to be content with what you have. Or you can be like Ephraim and Manasseh and not ever be content. It's never enough. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. Complaining is just one of the many sins that we're all guilty of. And yet God loved us so much that He sent His Son. Jesus Christ voluntarily stepped out of the glory of heaven to come to this world to pay for all of our ugly sins. He accomplished that on the cross. After He died, He was buried, and He was resurrected. And He offers eternal life to you. To anyone who will simply believe His word, believe His promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him only. For anyone who hasn't done that, this is your chance. You don't have to walk an aisle, raise a hand, or any of that. All you have to do is believe. Believe the account that God has given us in His Word, and you are born again. You're a new creature. You have the potential of hitting unbelievable heights. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, all via the mercy and grace of our great God. Heavenly Father, we recognize how easy it is for us to lapse into sloppy thinking, into mental attitude sins, complaining, bitterness, arrogance. We're so thankful for your grace. We don't want to be like the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. We want to be like Caleb. We can't manage that on our own. We have to have the help of the Holy Spirit, who is always available to us. Help us to be quick to rebound, to acknowledge our sins when we commit them, and press on and be ready to engage people, to be eager, to be good ambassadors for you. We pray that you will help us to do that, for we certainly can't do it on our own. We pray all this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.